You may recall some of the events surrounding the recent inauguration and the chattering class, those who are in the know, wondering, would Rick Warren pray in the name of Jesus? And of course, he did that. Well, that's such an old hat debate, we don't really pay much attention to it anymore. Evangelical Christians don't. We're used to that sort of opposition. It seems to us that God is inoffensive in our culture. A lot of people, even Oprah Winfrey, talking about God. But if you mention the name of Jesus, you provoke an immediate response. There are howls from the secularist, of course, but also the inclusivist, the person who likes to talk about God but doesn't want to define God down to Christ. There's this inoffensive God out there, or so we're taught, that really doesn't exist. He's served alike by Jews and Muslims and Christians, and oddly too, he's served by Hindus and Buddhists who don't even believe in a personal deity. You saw this if you watched again the events surrounding the inauguration, that parade of civil religion in the so-called National Cathedral, where you have Christians of both evangelical and non-stripes with Christ deniers gathering to pray to this undefined God. And the question is, and I'm not asking this in a missiological sense, but rather in a sense of revelation, is that God our God? Is the God we serve an undefined creator who has these attributes, it likes and dislikes, that are malleable enough to be remade in the image of his worshipers according to whatever they believe? Is there any worthiness in that God, this civil religion, these invocations, these prayer services, and so on, to an undefined God? Well, I would submit there is not. Because to say that God is undefined is to say that he has not revealed himself, that he has hidden himself, and that we are left to figure out who he is and what might please him. I think about Richard Dawkins. Perhaps some of you might have seen this. When asked the question, what if you're wrong, and someday you stand before God and you meet him face to face, what will you say to him? And of course, we know he'll say nothing at all. But he said this, why did you do such a good job of hiding yourself? Think about that. A man with a towering intellect, at least about matters scientific, who has the ability to peer far beyond the average person into the life in the individual cell, in the development of organisms, saying such a thing, that this God has not revealed himself. Well, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has not left himself undefined, has he? He has revealed himself. I think about Hebrews chapter 1 in this regard. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, and so on. God has revealed himself. He has defined himself for us. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the triune God, and he has shown himself being inherently a communicator in and among himself from all eternity and now spilling over into his creation perfectly in his word in part, right? We don't have the whole knowledge of God. Eternity will not be enough time for our finite minds to absorb all there is to know about God, but all that God has given for us to know perfectly in his word, and in the flesh in his Son. And there's no separation between those things, the mind of Christ and the word of God. And that's a radical claim. That's the offense right there, the thing that bothers the chattering classes of our world and the inclusivists of our world. And we have to realize as we go out into whatever ministry you're going into that your people, those you counsel, those in your pews, those you meet on the street, are drinking so deeply from these things that are not Christ. And the message that you carry forth, however you carry it forth, from pulpit or just as the average Christian on the street, whatever it is that Jesus Christ is God. That this man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, had no form, comeliness that would draw us to him, This grief-laden man, this obscure itinerant rabbi from the backwater of a backwater little province of the Roman Empire 2 millennia ago, that man who died on a cross, the instrument of torture and condemnation, is the very one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. You realize how radical that is. It has to dawn on us. We're so used to hearing it. We've become familiar with it. But this is the message we proclaim to a rebellious world, that this world, in such full-flight rebellion against God, at this moment is being held together by the word of his power, the very one whom they deny. And that's a precarious place to be, but it's a glorious thing too if they turn to him and acknowledge him and bend the knee to him. Well, who is Jesus? Why do we talk about that? That's basic. We're confessional people. We think about Thomas, you know, doubting Thomas. Unless I see him and put my hand in his side, feel the nail prints in his hand, I will never believe. Then confronted with a glorified Christ, still bearing those wounds, confesses, "My Lord and my God." And then we have the Apostles' Creed and what it says to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the Nicene Creed and its precise and beautiful definition of Christ, is leaving no room for the Christian to escape from the full Godhood and manhood of Jesus. And of course, Westminster and its application of this doctrine. We know these things, right? Do we need to know any more about who Jesus is? Yes, because in your own experience, and you sense this already, I sense, in seminary, ministry is hard, and your eyes tend to shift downward off the glory, and you know in your mind that there's this glorious reality that sits at the right hand of the Father, who is from that point executing judgment on all his and our enemies, that he will be victorious, that he's interceding for his people, that he's ruling over his church, that he stands to receive martyrs into glory. We know this, but it's easy to lose sight in the muck and mire of committee work and counselees and people. Ministry would be fantastic all the time if it weren't for people and programs and problems and, yes, even presbytery and criticism, whether justified or unjustified. All these things dim our vision and tend to take our eyes downward and turn us inward, and it's easy to forget him whom, having not seen, we love. So what would Paul remind us of here? That Jesus is uniquely God in the flesh. Uniquely the image of God in the flesh. We need to stress that word uniquely, right? Because Adam was God's image in the flesh, and Eve was God's image in the flesh, and you and I are, though marred by sin and distorted, are the image of God in the flesh. But Jesus is uniquely that, in that in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, that he is God the Son. So Jesus is like us in some ways. He's made in all ways like we are, yet without sin, we're told. According to human nature, he is just like us, except without original or actual sin. He's uniquely God in the flesh. He is the Son of God and eternally the Son of God and God the Son. You and I are not that. We will never be God. Jesus is God. He is the uncreated Creator as to his divine nature, and the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Immenseness and eternality and everywhere, all the timeness, all that dwells in a body in Christ. So that when people saw him with the eyes of faith given to them by God, they saw the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus. They saw the image of God impressed upon a human form. That God the Son took to himself a human body, and I love this statement, two natures in one person forever. You know, that's such a mystery to us. And sometimes I think that what we call in theological circles a orthodox Christology trips off our tongue rather lightly. We lose our wonderment at it. We don't know. What is it like to be Jesus, to have two complete natures? What is a nature after all? Two wills but not set at odds with one another, perfectly in harmony, perfectly one person with two natures forever, bearing dust to glory. in His wounds to glory for us to intercede, sitting at the Father's right hand, welcoming us as creatures of dust into glory. You think about what Stephen must have seen now. Stones raining down upon his head, having given faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, given that beatific vision even before he departs this life, piercing through the clouds and seeing Jesus rise up off his throne to welcome him home. The stones must have seemed glorious at that point. They don't always seem so to us. We're not all given that vision in this life. Very few are. But that's what awaits us. That, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of thy Lord. And we have to see a little bit of it now through a dim mirror, not by imagining what it's going to be like. That's not God's intention for us, just to picture in our minds, because we can't, how glorious it will be. Is trying to figure out what it will look like, but rather in the eyes of faith, on the heart of the truth here, because ministry is hard. I'm here to tell you it's hard. It's not always hard because of opposition. It's not always hard because of the difficulties or contention in the church or grief or indwelling sin. Sometimes just the everyday sameness of it is hard, because it looks so very little like the kingdom of God often. And the glory is obscured from view. But think about Jesus now. What did ministry look like for him? Walking on dusty roads of Galilee, not having a place to lay his head. His disciples misunderstanding him, squabbling always. Pharisees opposing him. lots of grief and sorrow attending him. People not following him or following him for the wrong reasons. The opposition of the Sanhedrin. And finally, his arrest and trial, sham that it was, and crucifixion and death. It's not easy to see glory in that, but he did it for the joy that awaited him, the joy that was set before him. And our ministry is to be like his in that sense, that we are to take up our cross and follow him, not always seeing the end, but still following, because drudgery doesn't look like glory. Because it's humiliation. Humiliation first, and glory to come. And here Paul pulls back that curtain, doesn't he? We don't see the man of sorrows here. We see the glorious, triumphant, reigning king, who's also a compassionate priest, and he bears his wounds for our redemption. And he has called us, you and me. It doesn't matter if you have a particular vocational call to a set pattern, formal ministry or not, every Christian is called into the service of Christ. Who he is? He is God in the flesh. What does he do? Well, you know, if you know anything about church history, that the 19th century was a really bizarre time. It was a time of the development of the cults and the sects that arose out of evangelical Christianity and separated themselves from it. Mystics and oddities abounded on every side, transcendentalism, and you had new thought coming in with the Eastern influences, and you had the occult brought in, and you had restoration movements, so-called, in the church, and you had Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Bizarrely, a lot of that centered around, for whatever reason, upstate New York, the burned-over district. It's a strange time. And what came out of that was a pseudo-Christ, right? Lesser Jesuses. And I've often puzzled about that. Why is it if you were setting out to invent a religion and pass it off as true biblical faith, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, why would you put forward a lesser Jesus? Why not try to come up with something better than what the Bible offers? Well, I think there are at least two reasons for that. First, a lesser Jesus appeals very much to human pride. If there's something left for me to do in my redemption, if I can add something to it, if Jesus has made it possible for me to achieve it myself, then I, in my flesh, will receive that as better news than the gospel, which requires of me to deny myself totally. If he decreases, in other words, I get to increase. That's one reason. And the other reason, I think, is more important, and that is there can be no greater Jesus imaginable than that put forward in the Bible. And you see, this lesser Jesus doctrine is not a new thing. Paul is dealing with it in Colossae. We see it in the history of the church in the early days. And people puzzle, and rightly so, over what exactly the error in the Colossians' thinking was. Was it some kind of mystical Judaism, like we're seeing in Kabbalah today, or something like that? I mean, it does have Jewish-seeming features, observance of days and all this stuff. Or was it some kind of Greek thing, Gnosticism, Neoplatonism, some sort of strange philosophy working on the minds of these new believers, stressing mystical experiences? Or was it just a person who was particularly winsome, who took a lot of these ideas and combine them into something and got people to follow him? But whatever it was, it does what all false religion must do, and that is detract from Jesus. And that's a perennial problem in the church. It's so interesting to me how fresh this is on my mind. I just reconnected with a childhood acquaintance who's had a lot of tragedy and heartache, much of which self-wrought in his life, who has found great hope and deliverance in the Unity Church of Practical Christianity. I had to go read up on what exactly they believed. It's, again, very similar to this. All God and no Jesus, basically. How do you approach somebody like that, who thinks they're in relationship with God, who finds great meaning and has found purpose and hope in God apart from Christ? So it's always out there. People love to be spiritual without Jesus. So it was a problem in Paul's day. Athanasius faced it, you know. That's why the Nicene Creed had to be so specific. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You think it gets somewhat redundant after a while. Why so specific? Because you had a very popular man out there with very easily remembered slogans, having his followers chant, "There was when he, Jesus, was not." And that Jesus was not of the same substance. He was not fully God, but he was like God. You see the subtle difference there? Satan's so subtle. And then again at the Reformation, though, it was not about the doctrine of Christ. I know that. But you think about the irony of that, right? In every Catholic sanctuary, what did you see hanging behind the altar but a crucifix, a bloodied sacrifice of Christ, and the whole message of the church being, that is insufficient. That is not enough for you to be right with God. So Satan is always putting forth this lie, Jesus is less than you need, and you need more. Well, we'll never formalize that, I trust, in our circles, I hope. But that doesn't mean we're any less prone to these sorts of errors in our pragmatic way of thinking, that Christ is insufficient, that his revealed word is insufficient, that the heart-hidden ministry of the Holy Spirit is insufficient, that you need something you can put your hands on, that you need to have your emotions touched. And don't get me wrong, emotions play a vital part in our faith. But we need to have our eyes dazzled, and we need to be made excited. We want that beatific vision now, and if we can't have it, people are prone to turn to other things. Think of the work of Peter Jones in this regard. He's opened my eyes to what's happening in so many places and the inroads of Eastern mysticism in evangelical churches. The idea that meditation is not upon the truth of the Word of God, but the product of emptying the mind. The necessity of mystical experience, the use of labyrinths, and getting above the mind, as it were, to the pure life of the Spirit. This is the Gnostic Empire, as he said, striking back. You see this in the popularity of the shack, for instance. And you see it in the influence of Buddhism among some Catholic mystics then coming into the evangelical church. It's really not different than what Paul is dealing with here. Angelic experiences, asceticism, religious observances, and your job, Christian, is to show people the excellencies of Christ. I'm convinced that that is far more powerful than all our apologetic arguments. To display Christ in all His glory. That He is the fulfillment of our deepest yearnings. And therefore, by comparison, everything else pales in comparison to Him. So if the two problems are that a lesser Jesus appeals to my flesh and an insufficient Jesus causes me to look for more, we need to show Jesus as He is. Not make Him compelling. not somehow show how he is relevant to life by having all sorts of how-to seminars, but simply put him forth as he is. Here's what Paul says about him. He is before all things. He is above all things. He holds all things together all the time. And you wonder, why did Paul select those three things? Why is that he put forward? Because this is all the attributes, these are rather all the attributes of God. And the point is simple he's making. It's not an abstruse point. Everything is less than he is. Why would you go to an angel? Because that angel is dependent for his next nanosecond of existence upon Christ. Why would you go to a saint or to Buddha or to Muhammad or to some popular teacher when all of them were dependent upon Jesus for life and breath and everything else? Why follow a man? Because that man is dust and he is dependent upon Christ for life. Why do you need God to look like a woman in a shack or an Eastern spirit guide when you have this risen man from Galilee? That's what God looks like. So why empty your mind when Christ is the truth and the living Word and has spoken? We serve a God, as Schaeffer remarked so long ago, who did not remain silent, leaving us to guess about who he was and try to figure out what might please him. He has shown us he can be sought and found in his word. So our burden, whatever your role in the kingdom of God is to hold this Jesus before the wandering eyes of his church and our own wandering eyes too. The blinded eyes of the world, if perchance they might be given sight. Because it goes without saying, doesn't it? This is the only Jesus worth serving and believing in. Because if Jesus cannot save me, he's not worthy of my service. The lesser Jesus really doesn't offer salvation. He might be an example. He might be a helper. He might be a comfort. He might be an aspiration. But he's not a Savior. And we have a Savior to hold before the world in all his offensive and attractive beauty. And that's what you need to uphold. When you encounter people in the street, when they darken the door of your office, when they are in extreme distress and difficulty in life, when they are entangled and embroiled in messes of their own or the making of others, what you need to offer to Jesus, to them, is not another sclerotic organization that's self-interested and interested in self-preservation above all. Not committees and bad coffee and uncomfortable chairs, bad lighting in many cases. Not secular therapy for more functional sinners, but Jesus, who is above all and through all and upholding all and in you all, and who will give life to all who trust in his name, and who by his word and people brings health and healing of heart and soul and mind to those who call on his name. It is he we believe upon and serve with all our might. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. He is altogether lovely, and forgive us, O God, when we have been glib or superficial in our understanding of him, when we have not had our mouths stopped and our hearts transfixed as we have spoken the words of a creed about the glories of your Son. Thank you for the gift of faith. In the eyes of faith, to see that the man Jesus who walked on the earth was not just some obscure teacher who said beautiful and puzzling things, but was in his very nature God in the flesh, who came to show us who you are and then to make atonement for our sins that we might know you in his presence.